Our topic this week from the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 24 and 26, mercy beyond measure. So pick up in chapter 24, verse 1. Saul returned from following the Philistines. He took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats, which is also known as En Gedi in Hebrew. So Saul, we saw in the last chapter, in previous sermon, which you can see on shalomadventure.com, or you can read in the Bible, Saul was chasing David in the wilderness and almost had him captured, had him surrounded, him and his 600 men, just about to nab him, and there was no physical human escape for David. And then just then, a messenger came running to Saul and said, "The Philistines are attacking," and so he took him and his army and left David and went to go and hold off the Philistines. And that's where it picks up here. Saul returned from following the Philistines and he went back to what he was doing before and chasing after David, which opened the door for the Philistines to come and attack in the first place. So he still hadn't learned his lesson. And he goes with 3,000 chosen people to go and seek David from throughout all Israel. And David is hiding at the rocks of the wild goats, En Gedi. And that's one of the wild goats still there. That's a 3,000-year-old wild goat, an ibex. They're still there today. Absolutely amazing. The territory has not changed. That area hasn't changed hardly at all in the 3,000 or so years since David's time. Those are the very wild goats that were there and they're still there today. We've seen them. They got the really interesting horns and very interesting animals. And then that's the other picture there. That is one of the falls of En Gedi. And so it's in this massive desert area, miles and miles around of just absolute desert, down to the Dead Sea area, just no plants hardly at all, just rocks and dirt. I'll show you another picture here in another slide. But then this very narrow path, there's this springs, there's these springs, and they cause these waterfalls coming down the mountain continually year round. And so there we are. This is the very place where David was. This is where David showered. And so you come with us in, on our tour and you'll be able to shower where David showered and stand under the waterfalls of En Gedi. There's several of them going up the mountain. And it's kind of the experience. To be in the very place and it still looks the same. So you get around maybe 40 feet. I mean, it's not very wide, but 40 feet on either side of the water that's green. And then you go beyond that and there's nothing but rocks and dirt and brown for a mile in either direction. Not a mile, an hour in either direction, at least, and really down all the way to the bottom, down to the Red Sea. And then going up north toward Jericho and beyond, it's just like this desert area. But there's this one narrow place where there's water. So David went there and was able to have water, fresh water and safety. And animals would come there and flock and to get the water and the shelter and the green grass and the plants that are growing there. Verse 3. He came to the sheepfold. Saul came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were in the recesses of the cave. So again, this is kind of what it looks like just outside of En Gedi, just again for an hour on either side or so. It's just like this, just brown, rocky cliffs. And just basically where that picture is taken, right behind the camera person, is the Dead Sea. And so it's just barren wilderness there. And so good place to hide from Saul and seek out. And it says there was a cave there. Well, there's caves all over the place here. Not far from En Gedi is Qumran. And Qumran is a city. It wasn't in David's time, but later on in Yeshua's time, was a city there, and the Essenes went there, and they would scribe the Torah as well as other books, and they kept them and hid them or placed them in these various caves in this area. and very dry climate, and they stayed there and were secure there and didn't rot. And they, almost 2,000 years later, in what I think 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls, as they became known to be, were found in those very caves that were scribed by the scribes at the Essenes at Qumran. And they hid them in these very caves in this area. Like I said, not far from where En Gedi and David was. So there's caves all throughout this area. The rocks just make it a great place for caves to form. And so amazingly, David and his men, I don't know if all 600 are in one cave, but David and some of his men are in a cave, and it happens to be the same cave of all the thousands of caves in that area that Saul happens to go in, as it says here, to attend to his needs. That's an English translation. In Hebrew, it means to cover his feet, right? Now, why would he cover his feet, right? Well, he's got to go potty, right? He's taking down his pants. He's dropping his pants, and his pants are covering his feet, right? That's the analogy that's taking place there. And so he's in the cave relieving himself, right, and pooping. And right there in front of David and his men, his bare butt side there, and right in that cave. And maybe he took a nap also and lay down to rest out of the heat. It's very hot down there, Dead Sea area. Almost never rains. And verse 4, the men of David said, "This is the day which the Lord said, I will deliver your enemies into your hands." So there's Saul, very vulnerable position. Again, either while he's potting or taking a nap, he's there. And they say, "This is it. Your enemy has come here, and this is God ordained this. This is wonderful. The Lord has said, the Lord has orchestrated this. Go and just kill him now. This is it. And we'll be out of here. We don't have to live in this cave anymore and be on the run anymore. Take this opportunity to go and do it." And it makes a lot of sense. I mean, David would in a lot of ways be very justified in doing it. Self-defense. Saul's coming to kill him and has been on the chase of him for quite some time. David is totally innocent. David hasn't done anything to Saul. And the nation is probably tired of Saul at this point. They've seen a lot of his antics. And here, he just before this, it just subjected them to the Philistines attacking because he's off chasing David through the wilderness. And so, and the other things that Saul has done. And so they probably would, David was popular in the day. And so he probably would have gotten away with it. And it could have been very easy for him to just kill him there. And for him and his men to slip out of the cave and go up into the cliffs and hide and be a while before Saul's men, you know, figured out, well, this is a while now. I mean, how long does it take to go? And that's quite a nap, you know, so they might go looking for him and a while before they find him in the cave dead, right? And so give plenty of opportunity for David and his men to escape. And from that vantage point, David and his 600 men, they were tough guys too. They had taken on 3,000 or more in the past and in the future and win, right? So they could possibly beat Saul's 3,000 men, especially if Saul's already dead. Now their leader is dead. And so, you know, the army might not have the same enthusiasm to continue to fight after their leader has been dead. So there were lots of opportunities to do this. And in a lot of ways, again, to be justified in doing so. God had ordained it. God had anointed David. God had prophesied that David, that Saul would be removed and be replaced, and that he had rejected God's will. And so he could have taken this opportunity to just say, hey, this is providence. God led this. God did this. I didn't go looking for this. I didn't go chasing him. He came to me. He came in my cave, you know. And so, again, lots of reasons that could have been flowing through David's men's mind and David's mind saying, this is just, this is right, this is from the Lord. David secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart troubled him because of what he did. He said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's, the anointed of the Lord." And David restrained his servants and did not allow them to rise against Saul. So here it says that David restrained his men. Now, you hear that word restrain. I mean, what comes to your mind that he's having to restrain his men? And they're pushing on this. They're pushing it. It wasn't just, hey, go kill him. No, I'm not going to kill him. And, oh, okay. You know, he had to restrain him. He had to hold them back. They were one. And he's got, you know, whether how many are in that cave with him, all 600 or however many are with him. They're anxious to do this. They were a bunch of ruffians. We read that they were disgruntled, whether because of the government or discontented because of something in the kingdom, and they were in debt, a lot of maybe criminals and other reasons. They were on the run to begin with. And so they want to get this over with. They want the change in the kingdom. They want to be able to go back home. They want David as their leader. They've bonded with him, and they feel he'll take care of them. And so they're pushing to kill Saul, get this over with. And David's having to restrain them. He's having to hold them back from doing it themselves. And no doubt having to restrain himself from the temptation and the conviction to, this is from the Lord. And so he doesn't do it because he sees this and he says, my master. They said, your enemy. David sees Saul as his master, the Lord's anointed. Now, it's not that David's afraid to kill people. It's not that he, you know, was squirmish about blood. I mean, he killed Goliath, right? Cut off his head. He had no problem killing people. He killed tens of thousands of the Philistines. They came out singing. He killed 200 Philistines just for their foreskins and cut them off and brought them to David. To Saul, to marry Saul's daughter. So David had no problem killing people. So what's the problem with killing Saul? David understood that Saul was the Lord's anointed. It says it twice here right in this slide. We're going to see it, I think, seven times in this chapter and the other chapter we're going to be looking at, 26. And David keeps saying that over and over again. This is the Lord's anointed. The Lord has called Saul. The Lord has anointed and picked him and had the prophet Samuel pour oil upon him. And he is the symbol of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Mashiach. And to take Saul's head would be like crucifying the Messiah. How can I do that? He's the Lord's anointed. I can't stretch out my hand against him. And so he does, and so he cuts his corner of his garment, and then he feels bad about that. The Holy Spirit convicts David that cutting the corner of the robe of the king's garment was wrong. What was wrong with that? Well, one, it's the king's garment, and so it's kind of a disrespect to the king and his position, and kind of a usurping of the kingship. Taking a part of the king's robe to yourself is like saying, I am now the king. I want to be the king. But also, as we understand the corner, the Bible and the Torah says to put the tassels at the corner of the garments. And so if it was his tallit and the tzitzits were there hanging from the corner of the king's garment, and that's what he cut off, the corner of his garment, symbolizing the reminder to us to keep the commandments of God, he's cutting away the commandments of God from Saul. He's taking away, in symbolic form, the ability of the commandments to bring conviction to Saul, to lead Saul to repentance, because that's the purpose, one of the purposes of the law of God, to show us right from wrong, and then when we've done wrong, to bring conviction to us so that we can come to the Messiah to receive forgiveness and grace and power to then not continue in disobedience against the law. And if the law is cut away, well, there's no need of the Messiah. And so by doing away with the law, cutting away the law, as some people teach, that the law has been done away with, it's totally ridiculous because it cuts away God's foundation. Every nation, every kingdom is based on laws and justice. When the laws and justice are not enacted, you have nothing. You have anarchy. And so God's kingdom certainly is based on the laws that he has written on a stone with his own finger. And again, if there's no laws, then there's no sin. And if there's no sin, there's no need of a savior. And there's no justice, there's no right, there's no wrong. So by cutting that away, it would be symbolically saying, the laws have been done away with, or don't apply to the king, or can't convict the king. And so he comes convicted on this. This was wrong to even do that. Verse 7, Saul left the cave. David went out and called to Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul turned, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. David said, "Why do you listen to those who say David seeks your harm? The Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. I will not stretch my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." So David acts upon it by not killing Saul, and then demonstrates it with his words and his bodily actions, bowing down before Saul, towards Saul. Now, the Bible says don't bow to anybody, but here he's bowing not out of worship, but he's bowing in respect to the position as the Lord's anointed, representing the Messiah to come. My Lord, the King. My Master. There, his men are calling him your enemy. David didn't see him as his enemy. Made a big difference. And then he tries to make it easy on Saul and says, "Why are you listening to those who are telling you?" Putting the blame on these others who are instigating Saul, whether humans or evil angels that are tempting Saul and stirring up the anger against him. He's trying to give Saul a way out and soften him. And then we see David acts differently to different people. He acts this way to Saul. He acted differently to the Philistine giant Goliath. He acted differently to his brother when his brother was putting him down. He ignored him and turned away from him. We need to have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and be in tune with the Holy Spirit to know how to respond in different situations. When being attacked, David was attacked by all three in a sense, and he responded differently to each person. We need the Spirit and wisdom of God to know how to respond in different situations to different people. David is appealing here to Saul. Could have just let it go, but he chooses to go out of the cave and call down to him out of love for Saul and a desire to bring Saul to repentance, and speaks to him and calls to him and shows his innocence and how ridiculous this is that he's doing this, listening to these other people. Verse 11, "See the corner of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know that there is neither evil nor rebellion in me. And I have not sinned against you, yet you hurt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Let the Lord be judge between you and me and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So again, he's appealing to him. Let the Lord be judge. Search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. I'm not in rebellion against you. I'm not evil against you. I'm not your enemy. I'm just a dead dog. You're the Lord. You're the Lord's anointed. You're the Lord's anointed. You're my master. You're my earthly Lord, not godly Lord, lowercase Lord. Why are you hunting after me? I'm just a dead dog, a flea. Right? For those dog lovers out there, search what the Bible has to say about dogs. It doesn't look very good well on dogs in the Bible. I don't think there's one instance that it talks nicely about dogs. It mentions dogs a lot of times, but not once does it mention it that I know of, that it mentions them favorably. And a dead dog is even worse. And a dead dog with fleas is even worse. Am I a dead dog, a flea? What are you coming after? And so David humbles himself with his words, with his actions, bowing down, and with his analogy. You're the Lord's anointed. You're the king. I'm just a flea. I'm just a dog. I'm just a dead dog. Why are you chasing me? Why are you wasting time coming out here and not ruling over the kingdom? It's a good appeal. How does Saul respond? Verse 16, Saul said, "Is this my son David?" And Saul wept. "You are more righteous than I, for you reward me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done. Now I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me or destroy my name from my father's house." Powerful, powerful. The actions of David and the attitude of David and the motives in the heart of David and the Spirit of God working through David and his words and his demonstration brings conviction to Saul and causes him to weep and acknowledge that David is going to be king. That's the whole reason he's chasing David. It's not that David has done anything wrong to him. He's fearful that David's going to become king. And now he acknowledges it openly. "You're going to be king. I know it. And the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." And just as he said, so it came to be. Magen David, right? We don't have the shield of Saul. We have the shield of David, the Star of David. Kingdom of David. The Mashiach comes from the root of David, the offspring of David, not from Saul. The earthly kingdom, king after king after king in Judah, was from David's line. Not through Saul's. Out of Judah, the scepter came, the Messiah came. And here's an acknowledgement of that. Prophesied by Samuel, but now acknowledged by Saul himself. That's powerful. Having a right attitude and listening to the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit, God can use us to deal with our brothers. And even David's brother came and is in the cave there with David. David's wisdom and knowing just not even deal with his brother, not even talk to his brother, just turn away from him and go and talk to somebody else. Not rebuke him, nor slay him, but just turn away from him. Eventually brought about a reconciliation with his brother and his father and the others. And a right spirit brought David courage to defend Israel against the Goliaths. And the right spirit brings Saul to confession, an acknowledgement, and to weep. Very, very powerful. And God can use us the same way. Different circumstances, different people, being guided by the Holy Spirit with the right attitude, the right motives, with the right character. That's why they're called Beatitudes. Beautiful attitudes. We need to have the beautiful attitudes of God. And to be used in that way, that God can change hearts, touch hearts. He acknowledges, "You've rewarded me good, for I have done evil." Full acknowledgement, very, very powerful. And David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up into the stronghold. Now David swore to him, I guess that last line, "Swear to me that you will not cut off my descendants." And that's another symbolism of the cutting of the robe where he brought conviction. The offspring, the hanging down, the offspring. By cutting off the robe, he was symbolically also showing, "I'm going to cut off your offspring. going to replace you as king. I'm going to replace your offspring. And so Saul maybe sensed that and said, don't cut off my offspring. And so David promises he won't cut off Saul's offspring. And then Saul went home, and David and his men went to the stronghold. I thought Saul just confessed. Why did he go? Why did they separate? Why didn't he go home with him? We need a true understanding of forgiveness. David forgave Saul, but forgiveness does not allow you to go and be abused again. David didn't trust Saul. He didn't see it demonstrated. He just heard some words. And he wasn't going to go and just go back with him at this point. And so they separated. Saul confessed, but he didn't repent. There's a difference. So they go together. They should go together. They're not the same thing. It needs to be confession and repentance, not just confession. There's a lot of people who will say, Lord, Lord, and there's a lot of people who will confess, but not allow the Holy Spirit to change them. The gospel is more than just about being forgiven. It's also about being changed by the power of the Lord. And so true forgiveness changes us. We have a wrong conception in our society about forgiveness. And a lot of it is from religious people. The concept of forgiveness is like if someone, you know, accidentally walking down the aisle in the store and bumps into you and they say, oh, I'm sorry. And you say, oh, I forgive you. Right? Don't worry about it. And so we take that and we expand it to all forms of wrongs and forgiveness. And it's not right. We even have a term, a debt forgiveness. Right? So the bank wrote off the loan and so you don't have to pay it anymore. Right? Or the government decides for some crazy reason, you don't have to pay your student loan anymore. And they give you debt forgiveness. Right? Of course, it's going to cost somebody. Somebody's got to pay for that. So whether the colleges or the other students or taxes or society has to pay for that. But somebody's got to pay. Nothing's free. So this debt forgiveness means they don't have to pay. And that's not what forgiveness is about at all. That it's okay. Just forget about it. That it's gone. That's not biblical forgiveness. It's not even healthy societal forgiveness. It's not healthy financial forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness, right? So if I was to call you up and say, I want you to know that I forgive you about yesterday, what would come to your mind? What I do, right? What I do good? Are you forgiving me for that gift I gave you? What did I do wrong? Right? By saying I forgive you, I only forgive you if you did something wrong, right? You don't forgive someone for doing good. You only forgive someone for doing wrong. So in saying I forgive you is the statement you did wrong. And if it's wrong, then don't do it again. And since it's wrong, I'm going to do everything in my power to help you not to do it again. Right? So it's not okay. It's not all right. It's not just forget about it. No, it was wrong, and wrong is wrong, and wrong should not be continued. And I'm going to help you to not do that again to me or to other people by reminding you maybe or by just telling you I forgive you, depending on the severity. I may have to sue you to get my money back. I may have to call the police and have you arrested, again, depending on the severity, so that you are learn the lesson so that you're put away for a time, so that you don't hurt me again. I may need to get a restraining order. You're not going to hurt anyone else. Okay? That's the concept of biblical forgiveness, is that you did wrong, you're not to do it again, and if you can't restrain yourself, there might be other parties that have to be working to restrain you. Yet at the same time, I'm not going to be angry at you. I'm not going to be bitter at you. And I'm not calling the police or a lawyer to out of revenge, but out of justice. I need my money back. You need to be restrained. You need to be held back. So out of justice, out of righteousness, not out of anger, revenge, bitterness. motive. So the forgiveness releases us from that bitterness, that anger, that resentment, but it doesn't release the other person from paying the price to make things right. Now, how that applies in spiritual matters, again, it is often taught God is so forgiving, God just forgives us and he just lets it go and he just ignores it and everything's okay and you're just forgiven, and to then just go continue in sin. And that is not biblical forgiveness, although that's how it's often taught. That's not biblical forgiveness at all, because sinning continues to crucify the Messiah. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to continue to hurt him. So he sends forth his Holy Spirit to change us so that we don't continue in that sin again. Now, is there a price that we have to pay for the sin that we did? Like in society, again, you damaged my car, you stole something from me, you have to pay a price, you should have to do restitution. And in society, doesn't even have a criminal pay you back for what they stole from you, right? Which is crazy, you should still have to do that. But there should be restitution. But again, we have the wrong concept in our society of forgiveness. So they should have to restore. And so is there a restoration? Is there a payment? Is there a penalty that we have to pay for our sins against the Lord? Does the Bible describe a penalty that we have to pay? Or are we just forgiven and let off the hook and released and don't have to pay anything? That he paid it all. Now, Yeshua in his death did pay it all as far as everything that he had, he paid. He laid everything on the line for us. He laid the universe on the line for us. The Father gave his most precious possession, his Son, and paid him for us. He thus paid it all, everything that he had. But that doesn't mean that we don't have something to pay as well. We also have to pay. Not in good deeds. That comes as a power of the Holy Spirit, empowers us to do so. We have to pay the price of our carnal nature. We have to die. The wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. And the gift of God of eternal life gives us eternal life, does not replace the wages of sin. We still have to die. We have to die spiritually. We have to die to the carnal nature. We have to give up the carnal nature. We have to give up the sins and give them over to the Lord. He paid the price for them. He deserves them. He earned them. We have to let go of them. We can't continue to hold on to them and hold on to our carnal nature and our carnal ways and our carnal attitudes and still be receive forgiveness. We have to pay. We have to give the sins over to the Lord. We have to let go of them and allow him to have them and die. As Paul said, die daily. And the immersion service is symbolized in going down into the water and coming up in newness of life, a death to the old nature. We have to die. We have to pay that price of death. And we either pay it by choice and symbolically accept our death in him. When he died, we died also. Our carnal nature died. The old nature died. The old desires die. Thus we now can be born anew with a new life, with a new heart, with the Holy Spirit. Or we can hold on to the sins and die the second death, the eternal death, and pay the price then. Either way, while Yeshua has already pre-forgiven us and paid the eternal price by dying that second death for us, willing to go into the grave and never come out if necessary, paid it all, everything he had, but we also have to pay in also dying. So even though he's pre-forgiven everybody, everyone still has to die. And so we can die spiritually and choose to die and accept our death in him, or hold on to the sins and die eternally. One way or the other, we still have to die. A debt still has to be paid. God's law will still demand payment. The wages of sin is still death. Us dying in Messiah, or us dying with our sins upon our record. One way or the other, the price still has to be paid. The choice is ours, which way we want to go. Whether we want to hold on to the sins and die with them, or whether we want to die with the Messiah and have the sins blotted out and removed and destroyed and killed. That's biblical forgiveness. And when we understand that, it's understandable why, under the common understanding of forgiveness, why people don't want to forgive. When you're thinking forgiveness means, well, it's okay, don't worry about it, why would I want to forgive someone who's been hurting me? Why would I want to let them off the hook and let them continue to hurt me or hurt others? So people say, no, I don't want to forgive. I'm not going to forgive. And rightly so, if that's your understanding of forgiveness. But when our understanding of forgiveness is, no, they did wrong, and me and society are going to help them to stop doing that and keep them from doing wrong again, then yeah, I can't wait to forgive them because I don't want to be hurt anymore and I don't want anyone else to be hurt anymore. And I want them also to learn not to hurt anyone anymore. And so then we're anxious to forgive others. And that's why God's anxious to forgive us, because he wants us to be transformed and changed and receive a new heart and a new life, and not to continue to hurt ourselves and to hurt him and to hurt others. That's biblical forgiveness. And that's what David is manifesting here. Manifested towards his brother, manifested towards Saul. And it brought Saul to repentance. But he doesn't still go back with him. Forgiveness needs to be tested. Police often have to go on domestic violence calls. And I think from what I've heard, that some of the worst ones, they'd rather go like to a fight between two gangs than into a domestic violence situation. Their life is often at risk, even in a domestic violence situation. And they go, they spend all this energy, they go and they risk their lives and they save this damsel in distress, only for her to run back 3 hours or 3 days later to be re-abused again. Partly because we have this wrong concept of forgiveness. Oh, well, I forgive him, and then going back. Now, it needs to be tested, it needs to be proved, it needs to be demonstrated. Not just words. It's interesting, Saul said, my son, David. But he called him David and called him my son. Not that he'd been referring to him when he wanted to kill him, the son of Jesse. Who's betraying this son of Jesse, me to the son of Jesse? And now he calls him son of David, my son, David. Even with the right words, you'll be king, I've been wrong, I've been evil, it needs to be more than just words. It needs to be tested and proved. So if you're in an abusive situation, rise up in the spirit of the Lord, in the confidence of the Lord, in the security of the Lord, and forgive that person, rise above the situation, let them know that it was wrong, and you're not going to allow them to continue to do it to you anymore. And then go your way. And separate and be set free. Until it is demonstrated over a long period of time that not only confession, but there is real repentance, a real change of heart, like a year, a real demonstration of time of being lived out. Now, here it says David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, does anyone know what that picture is? Anyone recognize that picture? No. You've been there, yeah. Masada, that's Masada. This is not far from En Gedi. It's Masada. Now, the Hebrew word for stronghold is there. Mitsuda. Mitsuda. Masada. Mitsuda. Masada. It's the same word. Just an English variation of it. So this might be where David went when he fled from Saul. He might have gone to Masada, the stronghold, the fortress, the Masada, current Masada. In Psalm 71, verse 1, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to hear me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my Mitsuda, my fortress. And so if you're in distress, if you're troubled, if you're being chased, If you're being hounded by the devil or by people or by circumstances or situation or by guilt, run to the stronghold. Run to the Savior, to the Lord. Put your trust in Him. Find your refuge in Him, your eternal fortress. And I guess I should maybe explain a little bit what Masada is really all about. So Masada is this rock outcrop down there at the Dead Sea. Again, where this picture is taken, right behind the cameraman is the Dead Sea. And there's no water there. You see, there's no trees there. There's no brush there. There's nothing there. There's not grass there. There's nothing. No weeds. There's nothing. There's this rock outcrop. And it looks like on this side as it looks on the other side. It just comes up and there's then mountains beyond it. But there's a valley, there's a gap between this rock outcrop and all the rest of the landmass. And so you go up there, you're in a great position of safety and strength. And a very narrow path to be able to get up there. I've walked it, it's a snake path. Actually, I walked down it, I didn't walk up it. It's snakes back and forth all the way up. And David would be strong and protected there. And 600 men. Herod, back in Yeshua's time, built a fortress up here, a palace up here, way down in the desert. Why? Well, he was hated by a lot of people, and he built a few different fortresses to go and hide out in if he needed. He killed some of his kids. He was paranoid, rightly so. And so he built his fortresses. But when he built a fortress, it wasn't just for protection. He made it a palace as well. And today, as we go up there, there's beautiful mosaics, tiles, paintings on the walls of the bathhouses up there and the saunas up there. And on the north side, he built several palaces and places where you can go and get a north breeze and be out there in the shade of the mountain and be cool and sit out there. Beautiful view of the Dead Sea and the valley. Beautiful looking place. They built it with storehouses and people have parties there. Now you might be thinking, how did he have bathhouses there? How did he have a sauna there? And you can see it's still there today. They build a fire and blows underneath the floor, elevated floor, and steam comes up the side. They got the pipes there. But there's no grass, there's no water there. How can you have a bathhouse? How can you have a sauna? I'm going to have big parties and huge gatherings there. He built an elaborate cistern system that would channel this once a year rain. And I say like once a year, like one day. So little rain. But it would channel all the water into these cisterns and collect the water there, that downpour, and store it up and fill those up and then utilize that water. And then Herod died and it just became abandoned. Well, then in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was attacked by Rome and destroyed by Rome, some zealots went to Masada and hid there with some of the Essenes. About 900 people, a little more than 900 people, women and children included. And they went up there and Rome could not get them. Mighty Rome, who decided to destroy nations, couldn't get these 900 people, including men and women, because they were secure up in the fortress of Masada. And so what did Rome do? They built a siege wall all around the mountain. Not that the people up there could come down or would come down and escape, but that's what Rome always did. They did whatever. They built, I think it's 9 different encampments around it. They still have the remains there of them. And there they are in their metal outfits. You ever see a Roman soldier in the desert with this metal stuff on them? They're dying out there. Standing watch, moving rocks, building walls, building encampments against these 900 people. Some of them Essenes. And women and children. They were secure up on top. And the zealots and Essenes on top would take water and pour it over the mountain in torment of the soldiers down below, watching that water just be wasted as they're down there parched and thirsty and sweltering under the heat. And then, well, I'll save that rest of the story for when we're up on Masada. You'll have to come to Israel with us, and I'll tell you the rest of the story. But this might have been also the very place where David went and David hid when he was being chased by Saul. Several places in the Bible it mentions him going, at least three times, going to the stronghold. And it might have been this rock outcrop, where even him and his 600 men can easily hold back all of Saul's army. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1, Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home. David went down to the wilderness of Paran. And so Samuel had been ruling as prophet. We have recorded history from before his birth to his conception, right on through his whole life to his death. Lived righteously, did right. Anointed Saul, anointed David, and now he passed, and all Israel mourns. Very sad experience for all of Israel. This pillar, and no doubt the people felt the conviction, we had Samuel with us, why did we ask for a king? And seeing King Saul in his lunatic state, chasing after David, and not following the Lord's. Now we've been reading about Saul and been reading pretty quickly. We just did about 6-7 sermons or so on Saul. And yet Saul reigns for 39 years, and there's only one more chapter after this of Saul. And so there's not much more to go. So we might be at towards the end of that 39 years. And yet we've been reading through, like I said, 6-7 sermons. It's like, there should be like, we're doing each week, there's only 7 days between, but really it's like 6 or 7 years between each episode. And yet it seems like it's one right after another. All right, so Saul reigned 39 years, and David was 30 years old when he becomes king. That means that Saul was king when David was born. David was raised under that. He was reigning for 9 whole years when David was born. And if David was 15, give or take, when he goes and is anointed and then slays Goliath, and we don't know how much time there is difference between when Samuel goes and anoints David to when he goes and slays Goliath. The Bible doesn't tell us. Might have been a month, might have been a year, might have been 2 years, we don't know. And so maybe he was 15, I think being pretty generous there, old enough to slay the giant, but young enough to be referred to as a young boy. And he might even be younger. And back then they matured much quicker. Even 100, 200 years ago, people were married by 15, starting to have kids, and ran a 40-acre farm, right? And today, the maturity is much slower. It's about age 40 by now, right? You know, it's by the time people seem to mature now. So let's say he was 15, give or take, maybe even younger, maybe 12, 13. But if that's the case, then Saul was reigning as king like maybe 24, 25 years when David goes and slays Goliath. And yet we read it like it was his second year in his kingdom. Like Saul's anointed, and then Saul wins amazing battles and gathers all nation under him, and then goes and doesn't wait for Samuel to come and pray and do the sacrifice. And then the Amalekites come, and he doesn't kill all the Amalekites like Samuel told him. And then Goliath comes, and David slays Goliath. And then Saul has David in his army. And then he becomes jealous and throws a spear at him and then chases David. And then where we're at now. And all that seems like it's so quick. But that might have been 30 or so years. Think about the last 30 or so years in your life. Right? Could they be rattled off that quickly? Well, we will at your funeral, but other than that, you know, 30 years is a long time. And a lot happens in that time. And so we don't know how long it was that Saul was reigning and reigning good before he wasn't reigning good. But David was raised under Saul as king. Yeah, he was king for 9 years before David was even born. So David's born, and then we have our king. And he's raised under this aura of this respect for the king. He's been anointed by God. The prophet Samuel still recognizes him as a king, and the people recognize him as the king. And so all those years, he's raised under that. And so then when he comes to that cave experience, he's the Lord's anointed. You can't just go and kill him. He's raised with that respect for that position and for that man. Now into chapter 26, we'll look at the rest of 25 by God's grace in another week, another sermon. But in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 1, the Ziphites went to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakala?" And Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search for David. And Saul made his camp beside the road, but David stayed in the wilderness. And so Saul's on the chase again. Again, that confession there at the cave didn't last. We don't know how long. It might have been a month, might have been a year, might have been 2 years. We don't know. Might have been 7 years. We don't know. But David was hiding in the wilderness somewhere probably from 5 to 10 years living in the wilderness. Again, we read it. It's like, oh, he camped out there overnight. No, he was in the wilderness being chased from place to place, to the stronghold, to Engedi, to Paran, to different places for like I say, maybe 5 to 10 years, depending on how long he reigned or worked with Saul as his bodyguard and as a soldier, going and slaying tens of thousands. Might have been several years. Again, time for him to bond with Saul, time for him to bond with Jonathan, time for him to marry Michal. So maybe a total of 15 years from, again, if he's 15 when he slays Goliath, and then 30 when he becomes king, 15 years in there. So he either maybe was with Saul for 5 to 10 years, or he was in the wilderness for 5 to 10 years or so. Give some, maybe 7 and 7, 7 and a half, somewhere in there. It was a long time. He's out there in the wilderness. And these Ziphites, they were of Judah. This is the second time they turned David in and turned coat on him, trying to find favor with Saul. Verse 5, Saul was lying inside the camp with the army camped around him. And David asked, "Who will go into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. Saul was asleep with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner, his commander, and the soldiers were lying around him. So now Abner is Saul's commander. And mighty man, strong man, tough man. And Abishai is a brother of Joab. And Joab becomes eventually David's commander. And Abishai stays with David throughout the accounts. It leaves off, one of them died first. I don't know which, the Bible doesn't tell us. But for a long, long time, he remains into David's kingdom. And he was a mighty man of valor. David said, "Who's willing to go with me?" He steps up to the plate first. He yells out, "I'm going, I'll go." And he was a brave man, as we see here. But as the Bible talks on about him, becomes one of David's mighty men of valor. One place he kills 300 men with a spear by himself. So again, 600 of these Abishai's against Saul's 3,000, they can take him on. Another place he kills 3,000, maybe with his troop with him, that he was command over. He was brave. He's so tough. At one point, David says, "You guys are too tough. You and Joab are too tough for me." Abishai and Joab eventually go and kill Abner's brother. He calls them sons of blood, David. Too mighty for me. Too violent for me. But loyal to David throughout his time. And so Saul's there in the middle of the camp. Everybody all around him. 3,000 men surrounded him. Verse 8, Abishai said, "God has delivered your enemy. Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear." David said, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Or his time will come and he will die. Or he will go into battle and perish. but the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. It's like, where was Abishai in the cave story, right? You know what I mean? Was he sleeping through that? You know, what happened there? It kind of went all over his head. You know, maybe he was doodling, playing on his phone. Who knows, right? He wasn't paying attention. But again, we don't know how much time period was between these two. Might have been a year or 2 years, right? Do you remember a story from 2 years ago? Right? Same thing happens, you fall through the same thing again, right? It's time goes by, and there he is, and he's wanting to, I'll just go and slay him. Now, this is a much more dangerous time than in the cave. Again, in the cave, they could kill Saul and escape. No one knows for a while. Here he goes and puts a spear right through Saul. Somebody's going to wake up. And he's going to, it's a suicide mission, but he's willing to do it. He's willing to do it for David. He's willing to do it for the kingdom's sake. He thinks Saul is nuts. He shouldn't be king anymore. We just could put the spear right through him. And David can have to restrain. And again, he's the Lord's anointed. He's the Lord's anointed. God hasn't stopped him from his position yet. We have to be very careful as we speak against the Lord's anointed. Very careful how we talk about other people, how we treat one another, especially how we treat the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. Sinning against him and crucifying him over and over again. Slaying him. Piercing him again. By choosing rebelliously, consciously, willingly to sin. There's no reason for us to do that. We have the power of the Holy Spirit given to us to keep us from falling, to keep us from sinning. There's no reason to willfully, consciously choose to disobey God. And Saul, David's holding Abishai back and killing Saul. Verse 12, David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all asleep because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. That's a miracle. I mean, it was brave. They didn't know that the Lord put them into a deep sleep. They had to tiptoe like cats. You know, through the 3,000 people to get into the middle. And David grabs the spear, probably the very spear that was thrown at him three times by Saul, and resisted using it against Saul. Takes the spear and the water jug and tiptoes back out. That is bravery on Abishai's part and on David's part. Bravery and true biblical forgiveness, true biblical love for Saul. Knowing that there's still, God hasn't stopped, shut the door against Saul totally yet. He's not going to be king forever. His line is not going to be of his kingdom. But there's still opportunity for him to be saved. He confessed once. There's still chance. And David's pushing for that. David went and stood on top of a hill some distance away, and there was a wide space between them, again, safety. And he called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" It's interesting, David appeals to Abner first. He doesn't wake up Saul first. He wakes up Abner. "Aren't you going to hear me, Abner?" But again, he puts a safe distance between them, right? And so if you've been in an abusive situation, whether a boss or a neighbor or spouse or children or parents or something, don't go to the person and maybe forgive them and tell them you might need a distance between you. You might need a third party between you or a good distance between you, safety. Don't put yourself in harm's way. He calls to Abner. Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord, the king? Someone came to destroy the Lord, the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where is the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Again, it's interesting. David's targeting Abner. Now, maybe David had inside knowledge or just suspicion that Abner was the one. Remember, David said, "Why are you listening to those who tell you that I'm your enemy?" Well, maybe Abner was being used by the devil to feed Saul's anger against David. And so he's calling out Abner and saying, "You should die. You didn't protect your master. You were asleep on the job. Why didn't you? It was your job to make sure there was a night sentinel. And you put your king in harm's way." He's really laying it to Saul. Again, he's trying to give to Abner, he's trying to give Saul a way out. Putting the blame on someone else. "You're a man, aren't you?" he had it in for Abner. And Saul said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, my lord, the king. Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What wrong am I guilty of? And let my lord, the king, listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance." Okay, he's putting the blame on Abner or others. If people have done it, people have spoken against you. If the Lord did it, well then, okay, then let me convict me, show me what wrong I did, and I'll confess it and give an offering to the Lord, symbolic of my death, the dying of the animal, my place, receive forgiveness and reconciliation. But if other people are feeding you lies, there is no sin against me, and may they be cursed by the Lord. And again, Saul responded, "David, my son." Not that son of Jesse, but my son, David. My son-in-law, my son in heart. One who fought with me. The one who fought for me. The one who was the commander of some of my legions, who went out to battle with us. He lived in my home, my son David, friend of my son Jonathan, my son David. Again, David's actions and his words, my Lord, I'm your servant, these lead Saul again to humbling of a heart, an acknowledgement, a light comes on, my son David. Verse 20, "Do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountain." Again, I'm just a flea. "You're the king. Why are you doing this?" And Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. I have sinned." He's confessing. "I did wrong. I have sinned." Again, confession. "David, my son," third time he uses that expression. He's got the right words. And I'm sure David wanted to go home. I'm sure he wanted to sleep in a bed. I'm sure he wanted a roof over him. I'm sure he wanted to be back with his wife. I'm sure he didn't want to be chased through the wilderness and living with these 600 guys like Abishai. "Here is the king's spear," David said. "Let one of your young men come and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Saul said, "May you be blessed, David, my son. You will go and do great things and surely triumph." And David said, "Great," went back, and they lived happily ever after. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No. David went on his way, and Saul returned home. They separated. Trust needs to be verified. Trust needs to be demonstrated more than just words, more than just I have sinned, more than just I was wrong, more than just you are righteous, more than just you're going to be blessed, you're going to be the kingdom, it's going to come from you. Has to be verified and tested over time. There's a difference between confession and repentance. True repentance follows confession, but confession is not always followed by repentance. They need to be to experience salvation in the Lord. They need to be before we go and forgive people. I mean, we need to forgive them beforehand, as God forgives us, but before we reconcile. David's a beautiful demonstration of this. As David lived it out, as the Messiah lived it out. So who do these people represent in our story here today? Of course, they were literal people. What is the spiritual analogy? Well, David, the forefather of the Messiah, Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David, representing the Messiah who forgives, who brings conviction, who the Holy Spirit comes forth and brings conviction and leads people in confession and hopefully in repentance. And in the last days, all the world will confess, but not all the world will repent. All the world will confess that Yeshua is the Messiah, but they won't all repent. It'll be a forced confession like Saul's, but not followed up with the power of the Holy Spirit to turn and repent. So David representing the Messiah. Well, then who does Saul represent? Well, maybe Saul here is representing Adam. Saul started off good, was anointed, was the king and good king for a while. We don't know how long. Adam started off well, was the son of God, was the anointed one, was the chosen one, created to be the father of all mankind, living righteously under God's kingdom, to reign over God's kingdom here on earth. But Adam chose to listen to others, listen to his wife, wanted her approval, wanted to follow her as Saul wanted the approval of his soldiers, and turned and fell. And Adam fell and Saul fell. Now, thankfully, Adam repented, but Saul does not. And so Saul represents humanity. And all of us has the opportunity to make the choice whether to turn from our sinful ways and turn on to the Lord, not just in confession, but also in true heartfelt repentance. As God has forgiven us, has pre-forgiven us, and has acknowledged us in some ways to the Lord, as David puts Saul above himself, the Lord put us above himself. Yeshua humbled himself and lowered himself, lower than the angels. Not robbery to be equal with God, but lowered himself and lowered himself to the lowest of humanity, born in a sheep pen, sheep stable with manure and flies. For poor family, took on our sins, took on our nature, tempted in all ways like as we are, and then died the death of one accursed of God, the lowest of humanity, cursed of God, cut off from God, forsaken by God, dying the second death of sinful humanity, and elevates us and lifts us up. He who knew no sin became sin, the very nature of sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He exalts us and places us at the right hand of the Father, makes us co-inheritors in the kingdom with him. He lifts us up as David was lifting up Saul in order to bring him to repentance, lowering himself and honoring Saul in a sinful state, to bring him to repentance, God also has lowered himself and lifted us up beyond what we deserve. Mercy beyond compare. Wages of sin is death. We should die the first time we sin. But God in his mercy has forgiven us and calls out to us to lead us to repentance with him. Thankfully, we have this choice today of what do we want to choose? How do we want to respond to God's love and God's mercy and God's forgiveness? So tonight, if you're under a stressful situation, persecution type of situation, being harassed in your mind, in your heart, your life, whether from outward sources, people, situations, or inward guilt, temptations, come to the fortress. Come to Masada. Come to the Lord God, the mighty one, the stronghold, the strong one, the rock of ages, and find your strength and your comfort in him. If you're dealing with some situation, some person, social situation with some person, whether presently or in the past, it hasn't been resolved, that you haven't forgiven. They haven't outwardly acknowledged what they did was wrong. They hurt me, it was wrong. I'm going to choose to not be angry about it anymore. I'm going to choose to give it over to the Lord. I'm going to choose to give them over to the Lord. And I'm going to demand that a change takes place. Whether it does or not, that's up to them, but I'm going to require it. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to rise above it. Accept the Lord's power to do what is right. Or third, if you're in a situation, some abusive situation, maybe it's in the home setting, spouse, parents, children, or maybe it's in a work situation, homeowners association, a neighbor, someone, somewhere, something, school situation, you're being mistreated and abused. Distance yourself, be in a safe place, and also rise above it. God grant you true biblical forgiveness and the true wisdom to know how to go about to try and bring up justice and righteousness and change in the situation. And stay in a secure, safe place until true change has been demonstrated and lived out for a good period of time. If there's some sin in your life, you're breaking the commandments, cutting away the commandments of God, breaking the commandments of God. Turn them over to the Lord, confess it to the Lord, and accept his pre-forgiveness in your behalf, and confess your sins. And if you've been confessing but not repenting, then today, confess it and accept the power of the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart and a new mind that changes you as well. So you're not just confessing and confessing and confessing, but you're confessing and repenting and living a new life over each and every sin that God convicts you of. Let us pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for your pre-forgiveness for us. Thank you for lowering yourself in our behalf. Thank you for saving us and being our Savior. Thank you for lifting us up into your strong tower, into your mighty arms, beside your throne at your right hand. Thank you for making us co-heirs with you. Thank you for calling us your sons and your daughters. Thank you for adopting us into your kingdom. Thank you for destroying our carnal nature and killing it. Thank you for delivering us and saving us. Transform us and change us in our interactions with you and our interaction with others. Rise us up above those who've hurt us and have done wrong to us. Give us your mind, your heart, your actions, your thoughts. Give us true humility before you and mankind. Give us true peace and true security in you, in Yeshua's holy name. Amen.